Good morning. Thank you all for being here this morning. I just want to go ahead and start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come together, Father. Thank you for the Lord's Supper and just the remembrance of your Son and what he has done for us on the cross. Father, we just pray that this morning would be honoring to you and be honoring to him. And Father, we just pray that all the glory would just go to you and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray that you would lead and guide my words, my speech. I pray that you would put the words in my mouth. Father, I just pray that you would protect me from saying anything that is not true to your word. And I pray that you would protect those listening from hearing anything that you would not want them to hear. Father, we do just bow before you and ask this in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you would be please turning back to the book of Galatians in chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our study in there and beginning in this next chapter. And so I just want to review real quick that so far we've gone through chapters 1 and 2. And if you remember in the introduction portion, I gave us a rough breakdown of how this book is laid out. In chapters 1 and 2, we see Paul making a personal defense of the gospel message and of his ministry. He uses his own personal experiences. He gives basically his testimony to lay out how his ministry came to be, how he was called by the Lord Jesus. And he also uses his personal experiences before his conversion to kind of give a contrast of who he was before, during, and after when the Lord found him on that Damascus road. Chapters 3 and 4 is doctrinal. Paul goes into using the actual Old Testament itself to give defense to the gospel message. He moves away from having to defend his own ministry once he establishes that and moves into actually using the word itself to defend the gospel message. And that's what we're going to kind of get into here today. Chapters 5 and 6, he then wraps it up with practical application of how we are supposed to apply that truth to our lives, to the Christian life, how we are supposed to use the Spirit and how we are supposed to live from here on out. And so, Paul's conclusion at the end of chapter 2, where we left off in the last few verses, he kind of reiterates that gospel message that he had in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, if we remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 4, he gave us a very brief breakdown of the gospel message itself. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That right there is a very simple, it's about as simple as you can get, the gospel message of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us as sinners. Here at the end of chapter 2, he kind of elaborates on that quite a bit more, but it's still very basic and very simple. And this is kind of the transition where he was, we saw that he had the dispute with Peter, the confrontation with Peter last time, and it's kind of hard to tell where he leaves off speaking to Peter and where he goes into actually speaking to the Galatians. But we're going to start at verse 17 in chapter 2. Just to kind of lay the groundwork for going into chapter 3. It says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And so, Paul's kind of mindset here as we go into chapter 3, it seems almost like that transition from verse 5 to verse 6 in chapter 1, where it's just a complete right turn out of left field. But if we look at this, Paul is writing these truths down, and they're so clear, they're so evident that Christ died for us, that it was nothing that we did. It was all what he did. We were crucified on the cross. He took our sins onto himself on the cross and died for us, and therefore we died with him. So therefore, there can only be one answer to how righteousness comes. And just the thought that there could be another gospel, there could be another way, Paul says, well, then Christ died in vain. And so he kind of, we see him lash out at the Galatians here in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey this the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" And I think we can oftentimes, we look at foolish. You know, Dave Cullen gave us a message about fools. And, you know, we can oftentimes, I think we lighten that word. We take it too slightly because it doesn't really mean much to us today. I think you can thank Mr. T for that, because I pity the fool, you know. I think he kind of wore that phrase out. But if we look at it sort of in a context that we can understand today, J.B. Phillips translates it, I think, he says, "Oh, dear idiots of Galatia." I think then we can kind of feel the magnitude of what he's really saying. And you know, some translations even go as far as to say, "Oh, you stupid Galatians." And now I think that's kind of a little bit too much, because Paul's not attacking their intelligence. He's attacking their morality. He's attacking their lack of respect for the gospel message, their lack of looking into the truth. And so what Paul is doing here is we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, Paul used his experience. He used his testimony of what happened in his life, his experience of who he was before, his experience of what happened on that Damascus road, his experience of who he was after, how God changed him. And now he's going to appeal to the Galatians' own experience. He's going to ask them a series of questions here in these first five verses. It's six questions. That makes up the first five verses, and that's what we're going to cover today. And the first question we already seen. He said, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And you notice he says, "Who?" He says singular. He's talking about, particularly, he's thinking about Satan. Because we know that the Judaizers, there were many of them. There wasn't just one. But he says, basically, the truth is so simple and so plainly before you, clearly portrayed. How could you, someone has to have put a spell on you for you not to get it, for you not to obey the truth. And the second portion of that where he says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." That is a very important part of it, that word "clearly portrayed," or in the King James Version it says "evidently set forth," means, carries with it, that it was publicly portrayed. It was set on a placard. You know, we have the plaque outside the chapel here of, it says, I think it says, "Here we preach Christ crucified." And that's what it means, that Paul publicly, in front of everybody, clearly portrayed, explained what the cross meant. It was as though, you know, today we have movies and we can kind of get the idea. But you have to think that some odd 2,000 years ago, this was a reality to them. This just happened not long ago. Jesus, to them, was someone who they knew walked among them. There was people, witnesses there that saw him, that testified to his actual being. There were people who were actually there, like John, who saw him crucified. And so they graphically portrayed, they as if they could almost see the nails going into his hands. That's how Paul put it before him. That was every being. You know, we read in Scripture what Paul says to us, but to have him put it forth in such a way, there personally in front of them, it was as if they could see it on the movie screen. You know? And so that's also part of Paul's frustration there, is that he says, you know, "I clearly showed you. I clearly told you what the truth was. You understood it. You believed it. You received the Spirit. Now what's going on? You're turning away from that?" And so we can see that here we really see his frustration come out to them, but it's not out of any kind of hatred or negative anger. It's because of his love for them. He understands what they're doing. He understands their confusion and what's going on with them. And so Paul's next two questions are really at the heart of this whole section right here. And they are very straightforward. And they really get down to, if you ask yourself as a believer, they're the two of the most important questions, and they deal with justification and sanctification. And so the two questions that we see in the next verses, Paul says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?" That deals with justification. Now, we know from Scripture what is the primary indicator of someone having true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about it this morning in the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit. That's the number one thing that we see throughout Scripture that indicates someone having true saving faith is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we see it. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So right there, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. Now, that's something easy to say, but looking out at you now, there's no indicator on the top of your head that says, "Holy Spirit, not Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit." How do you tell? And so we see that we tell by the way, by the actions, by who we are, of a changed life. That's how the Holy Spirit works with us. And so that gets into the next question. And Paul, in between these two questions, has he reiterates, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And so now that deals with sanctification. And so sanctification is how we see the Spirit working within us. And just to kind of give us an idea, I have two definitions, and they're from the Westminster Shorter Catechism of justification and sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Whereas sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, justification is an act. It's a once-for-all event for everyone. It's something, it is God declaring the believer righteous through faith in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. It's one and done. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. There is nothing else in justification other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification, however, is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's him constantly working on us. And that goes back to evidence of the Holy Spirit. We should be changed. We should be different. And so an important part that I really want to touch on those two definitions is the fact that both of these are administered by God's grace, his free grace. There's no work mentioned in there. It is God's free grace that we are justified, and it's God's free grace that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul does here with these two verses is introducing the monumental role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. The monumental role of the Holy Spirit in justification and in sanctification. And so we see a great example of this in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Let's go ahead and turn there real quick. Cornelius and his family being saved. And so I'm not going to read all of it, but starting at verse 34 down to verse 43, as Peter goes, you know, it's a very familiar story. Peter goes and preaches the gospel message to Cornelius and his family, you know, And the important part is, starting at verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, he was preaching the gospel message, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And so we see here, this is the mark of salvation. This is the indication of salvation. And I just want to say this is also evidence, you know, in my studies. I try to vary up what I look at, what I listen to, the messages and stuff. And you have some who believe that the Holy Spirit is administered, is given at water baptism. This right here, I think, is clear evidence that that is not true, because we see that they received the Holy Spirit first. It's not until a couple verses down that it says, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So that right there is clear evidence against the fact that, you know, at what point you received the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit the moment you believe, the moment you have faith, that very moment the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in you. As it said right there, as Peter was speaking the words, not when he was done, as he was speaking the words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as they heard it. And that goes back to Paul's question of whether or not, of how they received the Holy Spirit. What did they experience? What did the Galatians experience? Did they receive the Holy Spirit by being baptized? Did they receive the Holy Spirit by being circumcised? The answer is clear. It's not by that. It was hearing with faith. And they know that. And that's the exact point. That's the exact reason why Paul asked that question, because the truth of it, the answer to it, is so plain and obvious. You can't run away from it. It was by hearing with faith. And so what he's trying to do is force that truth in front of them. You know, I think back about how many times I had to have the truth forced in front of me. And no matter how plain and clear it was, I just ran away from it. I denied it for so long. And so, just getting back to also, I want to make a few points about some references about how important the Holy Spirit is. We see it mentioned all throughout the book of Acts, of believers being filled with the Holy Spirit or full of the Holy Spirit. If you go through the book of Acts, it surprised me, and I didn't even go through the whole thing, how many times it is mentioned of the believers being full or filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to throw these out there. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them when he was addressing the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place there where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, this is speaking of John, Peter, and the saints when they were, after Peter and John had been released, they were praying for boldness to preach the gospel message. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. Now, this was speaking of requirements for those first deacons to be called forth. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we see, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, speaking. This is speaking of Stephen's last words, the Stephen the martyr, before he died, before he was stoned to death. It speaks of him as being full of the Holy Spirit. And then we also have, last, is Paul, when he was in Damascus, blind, and Ananias was sent to him. Ananias said to him, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see all throughout Scripture that the Holy Spirit goes hand in hand with being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes hand in hand with the Christian life. They can't be separated. It goes hand in hand. And we see that is the mark of a believer. That is the mark of someone who has received salvation. And so getting back to Paul's point of what he's trying to prove to them, he's appealing to their experience, what they have experienced. Have they experienced the Holy Spirit? And so he wants them to remember that moment of salvation. I can think about Ray at the beginning of this year. What did he ask us to do? Was to go back and think about that moment when we received the Lord Jesus Christ. To go back to that moment when we bowed the knee. It's something that we should look back on with joy. It's something that we should look back on as, that's where my life changed. That's where my life was different. And I know some of you have been saved since a very early age. And so I think if you were saved at like 10 years old or before, I don't know, maybe it's just me. I can't remember much before I was 10 years old other than bits and pieces. But if you got a situation like that, I think you look at it and say, well, I don't really have much to compare it back to. I wasn't out there doing all the crazy things at 5 years old. Maybe you were, I don't know. But I think for you, the question should be, when you look at those in the world around you, are you different? Are you changed? Are you the same as the people in the world? Do you have the same values as they do? Do you look at them and you look at them and look at yourself, and do you see any difference between the two of you? If not, then there may be questions there. There should be a difference. We should be different. Salvation should not just be a new set of rules for us to go by. It shouldn't be, don't do this, don't do that, because that's the law. That's religion. Religion says, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't. That's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit is within us and gives us that drive that we need to seek the Lord that we did not have before. And so I want to kind of use an illustration of why Paul is asking such rhetorical questions, because the answer to these questions is pretty obvious. But we got to understand the Galatian situation. I think it's easy to look at the Galatians and say, well, what are you doing? It's clearly this way. It's clearly that it's by God's free grace. It's not works. What do you need us today? We can look at it and say, this is ridiculous. You shouldn't need this. But you got to think about the Galatians' point of view. They're confused. They're being given two gospels in their point of view that are very much similar. And the only difference between them, they're like, well, this one wants us to do this extra stuff, which is pleasing to God, but it still says, well, we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not my original illustration, but here I have two things. Two canisters or cups. One has salt, one has sugar. Now, salt and sugar look very much exactly the same. They are white, they're granular, you know, the properties of them. Salt and sugar both can be either good for you in moderation, or they can be bad for you in excess. There's not much maybe one of you might be able to tell me the difference. I don't know. We're going to assume you can't. But the only way that you would be able to tell the difference between the two of these, what would you have to do? You'd have to taste it. You would have to experience it, right? You would have to taste and experience the salt or the sugar to be able to tell the difference. Well, that's what Paul is appealing to here. Paul is appealing to, what did you experience? Did you do something and then you received the Holy Spirit? Or did you do nothing and just have faith and you receive the Holy Spirit? And the answer to them should be pretty clear. And that's what Paul is trying to point out to them, how plainly true that really should be to them. And so the whole idea with this is that Paul's point about the gospel and salvation is the difference in experience. Experience is everything. It's not everything. Experience is important. We also have to have sound doctrine. But what you experience through the Holy Spirit is the foundation of your new born again life as a Christian. You know, I think if we really look back on that day that we received salvation, when you look back on that experience, you know, it's something that we should cherish. It's something that we should look back and say, man, you know, where would I be if that hadn't happened? You know, I think about it this morning, that song that really kind of goes over in my mind that we sang this morning, that point where it says, my chains fell off. You know, it says, I woke the dungeon flame with light. Notice that it doesn't say, I woke and I was somewhere else. Jesus came to where we were. He came to the dungeon and brought his light. He broke the chains off where we were. And that's the experience that we should look back on and have. It shouldn't just be, yeah, I was saved back, 5 months ago or 3 years ago or 8 years ago. The Lord really changed my life and everything's good now. You know, it should be, man, I was so far lost in sin. I was so far gone that I didn't know what I needed until he showed it to me. Even the faith that I had, he gave to me. It wasn't even me that did it. And so that's what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 2, where he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'm dead. The legal, when Jesus came, he came to fulfill the law. He didn't do away with it. And in order to fulfill that law, he took me on, and I died with him on the cross. And so now he lives in me. Now getting back to Paul's second question of sanctification. And so he's kind of reiterating the first question, but now he's going a little bit further and saying, well, if the answer to the first question is that clearly you were saved, you were justified by hearing with faith, well, now how are you being perfected, sanctified by the flesh? How are you now being perfected or sanctified by your works or by circumcision for the Galatians? It doesn't make any sense. And that's why he says in between, he says, are you so foolish? Do you not understand? How can you begin one way and now you're being perfected another way? Sanctification is by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is how we are transformed. It's not because we come up here and do certain things. When we come to the Lord's Supper and partake of the emblems, that has nothing to do with sanctification. That has to do with honoring the Lord. That has to do with honoring his request to remember him. When we come to church, it's not the act of coming to church that sanctifies you. It's what you get when you're here. It's the fellowship. It's the Holy Spirit working through you. When we do good works are good. As James says, faith without works is dead. Now, you can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what he means by that is that how does anybody know that you have that faith? How does anybody know that you're saved? You don't need the works, but without the works, are you spreading the word? Without the works, are you showing the power of the Holy Spirit? Without the works, are you showing a transformed life? There's got to be something to show for it. And so that's what Paul is getting at with asking this just blunt question. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? It doesn't make any sense. You should be ending where you began. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what it means. He's the author. He's the one that gave us justification. He's the one that gave us the right standing. And he's the finisher. It's his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of our Heavenly Father's Son. It's his Spirit that sanctifies us. Not anything that we do. Not anything that any kind of work that we can attribute to ourselves. It's no human effort. And that's what Paul's plain plain question. I mean, it's something that they really, the two questions are profound, have profound implications if we ask them of ourselves. It's really just a very bold way to present the gospel message that how did you start? How did you receive salvation? Because it has to do with how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And now how are you being sanctified? How are you being made perfect? And so I want to read what Martin Luther has to say about these particular two points. Martin Luther says, "The law never brings the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it does not justify, because it only teaches what we ought to do. But the gospel does bring the Holy Spirit, because it teaches what we ought to receive. Therefore, the law and the gospel are altogether contrary doctrines. Accordingly, to put righteousness into the law is simply to conflict with the gospel. For the law is a taskmaster. It demands that we work and that we give. In short, it wants to have something from us. The gospel, on the contrary, does not demand, it grants freely. It commands us to hold out our hands and to receive what is being offered. Now, demanding and granting, receiving and offering, are exact opposites and cannot exist together. For that which is granted, I receive, but that which I grant, I do not receive, but I offer to someone else. Therefore, if the gospel is a gift and offers a gift, it does not demand anything. On the other hand, the law does not grant anything. It makes demands on us, and impossible ones at that." And so we see that the law, it cannot justify. The law only condemns us. It cannot sanctify us either. It only condemns us. It only shows us what we cannot do, but it gives us no power to do it. It gives us nothing. It only proves that we are sinners. It only proves that we can't do it ourselves. It only proves that we need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It only proves that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to resist our own sinful nature. It's the only way. It just proves that. If you go through the law and you try to keep it, at some point you're going to fail. No one can keep it. Now, Paul's fifth question once again appeals to the experience of the Galatians. And the reason why I keep saying experience is because we see the word suffered in this verse, and that word suffer can also be translated as experienced. Now, that's not to say that the Galatians didn't suffer, because there was great persecution at that point in time. But that verse says, it says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed they were in vain?" And so what he's doing is appealing to them. He's saying, as he said at the end of chapter 2, when he's speaking of Christ dying in vain, he's saying, well, have you suffered the persecution for nothing? Because now you're actually doing the things that they were persecuting you for? He's asking, have you experienced everything for nothing? Think about all the worship, the prayer, all the things that they had experienced as part of the body of Christ, but not actually being a part of it, if this is true. It was all for nothing. It was all in vain. And that's what Paul is trying to appeal to them. He's trying to get it through to their heads to say, do you understand? If this is true, this was all for nothing. It was all in vain. But he leaves open that hope at the end of that. He says, if indeed it was in vain. And that's something that we should be encouraged by when we look at unbelievers, when we look at those that we're trying to get through to, when we're trying to preach the gospel message, when we look at those that seem so far lost that there's no hope. Paul puts here, there's always hope. Until they're not on this earth, there's always hope. And he says, if indeed it was in vain. So he's trying to get them to come around and say, look, there's still a chance. There's still a chance to repent. There's still a chance to turn around and go back to where you started. There's still a chance. God will have mercy. God gives us, I don't know how many chances, but he gives us quite a lot. Now, Paul's last question in verse 5 It says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, which he said, therefore he's talking about God the Father. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? And so once again, he's asking them a very simple question. If you go through these questions and you answer all of it, well, the answer is obvious. If you keep answering, he's asking about hearing of faith or works. It's basically grace versus the law. And so he's asking now, well, he who provides you with the Spirit, if you said, okay, I received the Spirit by hearing of faith, I've been sanctified by the hearing of faith. So it's God who provides the Holy Spirit, not my works. He said, if he who provides the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, how does he do it? Is he doing it by what you are doing? Is it a reward for preaching? Is it a reward for the Lord's Supper? Is it a reward for being baptized? Is it a reward for any other kind of works that you want to think of? Is that how he is doing it? Or is it just simply because of your faith? Because you believe? And the answer to that is obvious. That is because they believe. And I just wanted to touch on, you know, in my studies, I found like kind of a recurring thing that really kind of it saddened me and disturbed me. That when people talk about miracles, they often refer to speaking in tongues. They often refer to healing, you know, people receiving their sight or just miraculous things. Basically, the things that we see in the Gospels. That's what they refer to as miracles. And that to me is so limiting and limiting God's power. And it's limiting what he really means to us by miracles. And I just want to refer to what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:12. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Think about that. Think about what he said. The works that he did, what did Jesus do? He gave the blind their sight, made the lame to walk, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead. What else? Probably go through any number of different other miracles that he did. But what is one thing that we did not see? We didn't see salvation in the receiving of the Holy Spirit because he had to leave. And I think salvation is truly the greatest miracle. And I think that's by far probably what Paul is talking about here, is the miracles worked amongst us. The miracle of salvation, the miracle of a changed life. That should be something that we hold as high as we can possibly hold it when we think about miracles. When I think about miracles, I don't think about speaking in tongues. I don't think about, you know, someone getting up and prophesying the future, you know. I'm not saying that those things are not biblical and they cannot happen. They do. We, you know, Steve has touched on that. They do. But when I think about our miracles today, the work of the Holy Spirit today, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ today, and how he works miracles among us, I feel like I stand up here as one. But I feel like if we put our focus into that being the greatest miracle of all, and really, if we had an Operation Warp Speed for preaching the gospel and wanting to see that miracle of people being saved, of people actually being transformed into doing things that they never could do before. You know, I was talking to Garrett last night and talking about, you know, telling him that he should be preaching. He's like, well, I can never do that. I'm like, well, you think I ever could? It's a miracle that I stand up here today. We should not limit God's miraculous power by what we think he can do. He can do anything. With God, all things are possible. The people that you would think that have no ability whatsoever to speak, the people that you think would have no ability whatsoever to talk to someone else and to preach that gospel message, they don't. The Holy Spirit is what gives them that. If we, you know, I think about when Jesus went to his own town, and it said that he didn't perform many miracles there because of the lack of faith. I think about nowadays, do we not see many miracles nowadays because of lack of faith? Because we limit God on what he could do? Do we think God could not take control of a virus? Do we think God could not take control of these situations that are happening around the world? You look at the situations that happen in Afghanistan, what's happening in Ukraine, and you hear some of the things coming out of there of believers knowing what's going to happen to them. And yet what are they doing? They're assembling and praising the Lord because they know his power. It just struck me of just thinking about the miracle of salvation, of how amazing it really is. You know, oftentimes it just leaves me without words thinking about where I was, where I am. I can't fathom it. It's just it's something that I cannot understand, but I believe it and I know it's true. I just want to finish up with the verses of a song that I felt like just lined up with this portion of scripture perfectly. And it's a song probably most of you know by Ryan Stevenson's The Gospel. It says, "A restless generation, we're turning over every stone, hoping to find salvation in a world that's left us cold. Can we get back to the altar, back to the arms of our first love? There's only one way to the Father, and he's calling out to us. To the captive, it looks like freedom. To the orphan, it feels like home. To the skeptic, it might sound crazy to believe in a God who loves. In a world where our hearts are breaking and we're lost in the mess we've made, like a blinding light in the dead of night, it's the gospel that makes a way. It's the gospel that makes a way. It's the cure for our condition. It's the good news for us all. It's greater than religion. It's the power of the cross. In my own life, it means forgiveness when I know I deserve the fall. It called me out of darkness and carried me to the cross. In a moment, my eyes were opened. In that moment, my heart was changed." And that very last part, we look back on our experience of the cross, of the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit in our life. We look back in a moment how that split second, that one decision changed everything. It's truly amazing. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we sit in awe of what you have done for us. Father, we just think on the amazing grace that has been bestowed upon us. Father, we think of the wonderful truth that your Son went to the cross and died for us, and the wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's no longer us who live. That is our Lord Jesus Christ that lives in us. That is amazing. That is wonderful. Can't understand that, how the power of God can dwell within us, how the power of God can now give us victory over sin, Father, but we know it's true. Father, we thank and dwell on that moment that we receive salvation. Father, we think of those who have not experienced that moment. Father, we just pray that something said here today or something seen here today would stir within those who need to hear the word, Father, who need to experience your saving grace. Father, we just pray that today or tomorrow or sometime soon would be that moment for them. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who are faithfully assembling in your name, who are faithfully honoring you. Father, we just pray that you would lift them up. Father, we pray that you would protect them. But Father, we pray that you, that they would just feel your presence with them, that they would know and be assured that you are there with them, that you, that, that you are their God, that you are their Savior. Father, we, I just pray that they would not fear whatever is to come, but just look to you for strength and for courage. Father, we just, as we go our separate ways today, Father, we just pray for protection. We pray that you would just send us out and preach the word. Father, we pray that you would send us out and share our experience with those. Share our testimony. Share what our life was like before and what it's like now. Father, we pray that you would just use us, use this this body of believers to see that great miracle of even just one person being saved, of even just one person receiving the Holy Spirit, to know that they would be in heaven with us one day. Father, we ask and we pray these things in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.